A very good morning to one and all, and a very blessed new year in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in this new year, it is good for us to focus our thoughts on reflecting Christ, redeeming the time. And that is our church theme for this year. And we'll be learning how to do this as we study the epistles of Peter in our Sunday sermons this entire year. These two epistles, which the Apostle Peter wrote, have much to teach us on how to reflect Christ in our lives in anticipation of his imminent return. From the very first epistle, we shall receive solid exhortations on holy living, on being sober-minded, on loving others, and showing the example of following the example of Christ. Now, the second epistle will be even more interesting because it will help us to sense the urgency of the times that we are living in, as we are told to keep looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. We'll also be reminded in the second epistle to keep sharing the gospel, seeing that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And therefore, we are encouraged to be fruitful Christians and not barren. May our lives be transformed to keep reflecting Christ, redeeming the time through our study of the epistles of Peter. So this morning, we begin our study of the first epistle that Peter wrote. And this epistle was actually written around the same time when the book of Hebrews was written. So the background is quite similar, or actually is the same, right, as that of the book of Hebrews, which we studied last year. The year was AD 64. It was the year that a great fire almost destroyed the entire city of Rome, when rumors began circulating that it was the Roman emperor himself who had started the fire. He put the blame on the Christians for it. And so Christians began to bear the brunt of public anger. And soon hostilities against Christians broke out throughout the entire Roman Empire. And according to the Roman historian Tacitus, Christians were regarded as haters of the human race. Now, in the 10 major waves of persecution that followed, thousands of Christians were imprisoned, tortured, and killed. Some were fed to hungry lions in the Circus Maximus in Rome for entertainment. Some were wrapped in animal skins and torn apart by dogs. Others were covered in pitch and set ablaze as human torches to provide light for evening banquets and for the royal chariot races. Many others were crucified, and among them was the Apostle Peter. He was crucified at Rome in AD 67, not long after he had written his second epistle. Hence, Peter's first epistle was actually written to encourage Christians in the midst of their suffering of the intense persecution that Nero had started. And God has included this epistle in his written word for the greater benefit of believers in every generation, including us today. Now, although we do not suffer such intense persecution now, we do suffer from other kinds of trials that are no less distressing. You see, as long as we are living in a fallen and sinful world and in corruptible bodies, we all have to contend with illnesses, losses, stressful situations, and difficulties from our circumstances. And this is a truth that may be very real to us right now. Some of us are already coping with pain, with chronic discomfort, and limited mobility. Many of us probably have known the sorrow of losing a dear friend or a loved one to cancer or to some other debilitating illness. Others have known the bitterness of being betrayed, or the terror of being bullied or scammed, and the emotional trauma of a broken relationship. Perhaps many of us here have also gone through the anguish of failure and disappointment, or the agony of facing rejection in every job application we make. Dearly beloved, we all have to accept that all these dark moments are an unavoidable part of our life on this side of glory. And sometimes they affect us so badly that we feel as if our entire world is crashing down around us and that we can't hold on much longer. And the worst part of it is that we oftentimes don't understand why these things are happening to us. Because God's ways are so much higher than our ways, and sometimes they are a complete mystery to us. We simply have to accept them, even though we cannot understand them. But you know, we who are in Christ can actually do much more than merely accepting these trials in a stoic manner. We can even praise God in the midst of our trials. You ask, how can this be possible? Well, by learning from an apostle who had learned how to cope with his own trials. You know, the book of Acts relates an incident that happened in AD 44 when the apostle Peter was in prison and he was awaiting certain death. The prospect of Peter's execution was very real because his fellow apostle James had just been killed by King Herod. That's recorded in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. To all the Christians who were living then, it was a real mystery. Why did God allow James to die? And why is the same thing about to happen to Peter, the chief of the apostles? The church at that time was only about 14 years old and they still needed him. But Acts chapter 12, verse 6 tells us that the angel who came to deliver Peter from that prison found him sleeping. And in fact, he had to wake him to get him to wake up out of his peaceful slumber. So we ask, how was Peter able to sleep so soundly on the eve of his execution? Well, the first epistle that he wrote will provide us with a key to be able to do this. So with that short introduction, we are now ready to embark on our journey through 1 Peter. So let us begin by reading from the first five verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and we shall read this in unison, right? Let's all read this together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word and the understanding of it to our minds and our hearts. Now, the very first thing I want to draw your attention to is that the key word in these five verses is the word hope. Hope is mentioned for the very first time here in verse 3, and it'll be mentioned three more times in the rest of this epistle. And the Apostle Peter clearly wanted his readers to focus on their hope in order to cope with their suffering. Dearly beloved, do you know that hope is that one thing that can sustain us whenever we go through any difficult trial in life? Hope is the thing that keeps us going. Hope can make our burdens seem lighter and our dreary days pass by faster. Just imagine what happens when all hope is gone. There's no more joy. There's no motivation to live or to press on. For when all hope is gone, nothing is left but the darkness of despair. Therefore, what you and I need most is hope. It is the essential thing that enables us to cope with all kinds of trials and suffering in this world. And the hope that we have as Christians is so much better than any hope that this world can ever offer, because it is a lively hope, a hope that is vigorous, dynamic, and full of life. With this lively hope, we can even rejoice in the darkest moments of our lives. Now, in our passage of Scripture, we will find three amazing facts about our lively hope that we should always remember, and especially during the darkest moments of life. And the first amazing fact is that our lively hope comes from our established relationship with God. Now, this relationship forms the basis of the opening words of this epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then further down it says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now this was actually the typical way that a writer would begin an epistle, identifying the writer and the recipients, and then followed by a greeting. And here the recipients seem at first to be identified only as strangers, scattered at random throughout many places, all those names mentioned there. But then their real identity is immediately revealed in the additional words you'll find in verse 2. They are none other than God's elect, bound to Him by a relationship so strong that His grace and peace could even be multiplied abundantly in their lives. You see, that's how the Apostle Peter wanted his readers to see themselves, no longer as strangers, but now as God's elect, as the ones whom God has lovingly chosen to fulfill His purpose and to be abundantly blessed with His grace and His peace. And dearly beloved, this is the way that we who are in Christ should now see ourselves. You and I are not living on earth as creatures of circumstance or as victims of fate. We are not merely strangers who just happen to be born at random into this part of the world for no rhyme or reason. We are the elect. We are the ones whom God has chosen out of all humanity to fulfill God's divine purpose. And God has specially ordered all things for us from the very beginning right until the very end to fulfill that divine purpose. Now look again at verse 2. It says here, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, every word in this verse is just packed with spiritual significance for us. It summarizes the entire plan of God for every believer. And in this comprehensive plan, we see God the Father choosing us to be His own long before we existed. We see God the Holy Spirit sanctifying us to do His will with obedience. We see Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, dying on the cross to shed His precious blood, which cleanses us from all sins. All three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are involved in this plan. And we are the blessed objects of that great plan. Now, doesn't that tell you how precious we are to God? Can you see now what a huge difference our relationship with God has made in our lives? You know, if God had nothing to do with us, we would have nothing at all to look forward to. Our lives would be futile, meaningless, and basically hopeless. We would be part of the teeming millions of people in this world who just say to themselves, oh, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then what happens after we die? We will find ourselves standing before God at the judgment seat with all our sins laid bare, bringing our souls under the dreadful sentence of eternal death. Nothing could ever be more hopeless than that. But thanks be to God that He did not leave us to live such a futile, hopeless life. In His great mercy, God has saved us by establishing a permanent relationship with us. And that relationship becomes the cause of our lively hope. This wonderful news is spelled out so clearly in the next verse. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You'll notice here that our relationship with God is described in terms of the new birth. Now, at the time when we were born into this world, we became the children of our earthly parents. But at the time that we received Christ into our lives as our Lord and Savior, we were born again and became God's own dear children. And that is stated in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, which says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of men, but of God." Now, since this new birth comes from God, no one can make himself born again. You know, it's just like physical birth. Let me ask you, did you have any part at all in deciding when, how, and where your birth would take place? You say no. And when the time came for you to be born into this world, could you say, "Hey, stop everything. I don't want to come out. I just want to remain here in this cozy womb until I'm ready to be born"? No, you could not do that. You were rudely expelled out into the world to begin your life, whether you liked it or not. In the same way, if you are truly born again, you must thank God. He was the one who had worked in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God who loved you and who sought you to be his child long before you ever knew him, not due to anything good in you, but all because of God's own goodness and mercy. That is the meaning of the word foreknowledge in verse 2. It means that God had already planned and determined every detail of your salvation right down to the very hour, minute, and second of your new birth. And after your new birth took place, you were then able to respond to his grace out of your own free will. You were drawn irresistibly to Jesus Christ, and you willingly received him as your Savior and Lord. And now that you have Christ in your life, you have a lively hope that is fully secured by his resurrection from the dead. And that truth is found in verse 3, and it brings out the importance of the resurrection of Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul had written about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And therefore our faith is not in vain. We are no longer in our sins, and we are of all men most blessed." You know, our hope in Christ is a lively hope only because it comes from having a living Savior, a risen Savior. Because of our union with Christ, everything that he has gained through his resurrection from the dead becomes ours as well. His victory over sin and death, his body, which is immortal and incorruptible, and his glorious ascension up to heaven, all these are ours. Because one day, we too will have new incorruptible bodies like his. And then we will be able to ascend up to heaven just like he did, to meet him when he comes. Now, there can be no greater hope for us than this. And having such a hope, therefore, means that we have a very bright future ahead of us. And that brings us now to the second fact about our lively hope, which is our eternal inheritance in heaven. Now, this fact would have brought huge comfort to the Christians that this epistle was first written to. Because of persecution, many of them suffered the loss of all their earthly possessions through the confiscation of their properties by wicked authorities and cruel enemies. Now, the loss of earthly possessions is also something that we must accept, even if we are not being persecuted now, since we no longer belong to this world. And that may explain why Christians are being addressed in this epistle as strangers, not just once, but twice. You'll see the word strangers in verse 1, and you'll see it again in verse 11. And that term, strangers, helps to remind us that we live in this world as strangers. It is not our final home. We are only temporary residents right here. And whatever property we own now, it's only ours for a short time, and all must be left behind when we die. Remember what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And so we should therefore be setting our sights on living forever as residents of heaven, where we will all have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, this is truly a very amazing description of our lively hope. So I want to take a bit more time to analyze it so that you can really enjoy, you know, the full description that's given here. Now, the first thing we learn is that our heavenly inheritance is incorruptible. And that means that it will last forever. You see, unlike all earthly properties, it can never ever be damaged through wear and tear or decay. Nor can it ever be destroyed by earthquakes, floods, or fire. There will never be a need to buy insurance in heaven. Now, besides that, our heavenly inheritance is undefiled, and that means that it's completely unstained with any spot of evil. Now, do you know that much of the wealth that great men in this world possess today is stained with evil? And that's because a lot of the wealth had been gained at the expense of others, or gained through dishonest means, or through fraud, or money laundering, or bribery, betting, or gambling. As God's word tells us, for the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil. And even when great wealth has been obtained by honest means, history has shown that it often becomes a source of evil. Great wealth often becomes a stumbling block to those who own them by becoming an idol which turns them away from God. Now, in contrast to that, our inheritance in heaven will not be defiled either in its procurement or in its enjoyment. Now, the third thing we are told in this verse about our heavenly inheritance is that it does not fade away. And this means that it never ever loses its shine and glory. Its original beauty and splendor will remain throughout all eternity, never ever failing to amaze and captivate all who see it. And that makes it far better than the fading beauty and the short-lived splendor of all earthly treasures. Now, the fourth thing that we are told about our heavenly inheritance is that it is reserved in heaven for us. And that term means that nothing can ever remove it. Nothing can ever take it away from us. You may recall that just a few months ago, the royal crown jewels of France were stolen by four thieves. And how long did they take to do it? 8 minutes. 8 minutes was all it took to execute this theft in a maximum security museum designed to keep the jewels safe. And apart from a badly damaged crown, all those priceless treasures have yet to be found. Now, if you were to read the news a week ago, a safety vault of a bank was compromised, right? And so many suffered great losses from the treasures that they kept in their safe deposit boxes in Germany. And so this was, you know, just a thing that took place a week ago. And just early this morning, I think you may have received the news that even the president and his wife were not safe in their own home, right? They were taken away, right? And so there's really no safe place anymore for anything that we have in this world. Let us be assured that things like this will never happen to our inheritance in heaven, because God Himself will keep it safe for us until we receive it, until it is ours. Now that we have seen how our heavenly inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading and safely kept for us, I'm sure that we should all now be looking forward to it with great anticipation, because it is far beyond anything that we could ever wish for or imagine. In fact, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But perhaps there may be some of us who may be thinking, Pastor, you know, all this is just so great and so comforting to me. But there's still this nagging thought. What if I am the one who fails? I'm the one who falters because of the temptations that I face. I'm weak, and I'm liable to fall into sin in a moment of weakness or folly. So will I then forfeit that glorious inheritance that heaven has in store for me? Now, if such thoughts are troubling you right now, please remember one more fact, one more amazing fact about our lively hope, that it is a fact that it gives us enduring security to the end. This wonderful comfort is disclosed to us in verse 5 that says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now this assures us that God's power will keep us securely. God is in full control of our lives, and he has the power not only to keep our inheritance safe for us, but also to keep us for that inheritance. And there is no power in the world that can keep us the way that God's power can keep us. Now let us learn a bit more about this divine keeping to see just how it can bring a lot of comfort to our hearts. The Apostle Peter had already shown in verse 3 what God's power can do. It was God's power that caused us to be begotten unto a lively hope. And that's the power of regeneration, the power that regenerates sinners, turning them into saints. And all the power that man knows about, whether it is electric power, solar power, nuclear power, you name it, cannot change a sinner's heart. But God's power can do that. And that is the same power by which we are now being kept, according to verse 5. Now, the word kept here does not mean just keeping something safely stored and locked up in a, you know, a vault, right? That would be the meaning of the word reserved in verse 4 about our inheritance in heaven. The Greek word that is used here in verse 5 is different. It is translated, the Greek word that this word kept is translated from is actually a military term, a term that's commonly used for guarding and protecting. It's a term that would be used of soldiers who are given the duty of guarding a military camp, right? Watching out in case any enemies would breach the security. And that kind of keeping requires constant surveillance, constant vigilance. The power of God alone is able to keep us from falling till we are presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. This unseen power keeps us within safe limits, outside of which there is only danger and destruction. This power of God alerts us whenever we venture too far off in our own foolishness and weakness. This power of God also keeps us walking within the paths of righteousness, and it never fails to chastise us when we go astray from them. And this power of God is also able to rescue us and even restore us when we fall. You know, the one who wrote this epistle experienced this for himself. He knew what it was like to be rescued and restored by the Lord. Peter was one of the 12 chosen disciples of Jesus. He was always foremost in declaring his loyalty to Christ. But in a moment of weakness, what happened? He denied Jesus 3 times. And when he realized what he had done, he wept. How could I have failed my Lord so miserably? How could I, the chief of the disciples, have committed this terrible sin of this denying the Lord 3 times? Peter must have felt so unworthy now to be ever considered as a disciple of Jesus. And he might have thought that the Lord would be done with him, and he is no longer qualified to be a disciple of Christ. But the Lord Jesus did not leave Peter in this fallen state. After the Lord had resurrected from the dead, he came to Peter while he and some others were fishing. And he gave them a huge haul of the largest fish in the Sea of Galilee after a futile night of fishing. And during the personal encounter that followed that great miracle, Jesus not only showed that he had forgiven Peter, but also restored him fully to service by giving him the opportunity to confess his love to him 3 times. And so with his call now renewed, Peter went on to become the chief apostle of the church in Jerusalem, the one who was designated to feed the flock of God and a powerful preacher of the gospel. Now, this same power of God that rescued and restored a fallen disciple has also done the same for many other fallen believers. It is a power that will not rest until we have safely reached that salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. It ensures that we will be guarded and protected in all circumstances. What a lively hope we have that gives us the comfort of such enduring security to persevere on faithfully to the very end. And so from our study of this passage, we have seen that we can rejoice in the most difficult circumstances of life, in the darkest moments of our lives, by remembering 3 amazing facts about our lively hope. Firstly, its cause, which is our established relationship with God. Its content, which is our eternal inheritance in heaven. And its comfort, which is our enduring security to the end. So now that we know this, we need to consider what our response ought to be for having such a lively hope as this. Firstly, we ought to be praising God for it. Since God has so mercifully chosen us to be sanctified as his dear children, we should respond with the words of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy had begotten us again unto a lively hope. You know, the praise that is given to God here actually anticipates the glorious praise that will be sung to our Lord Jesus by all the elect in heaven, recorded in Revelation chapter 5. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. Do you know that this song recorded in the last book of the Bible is a song which no angel in heaven can ever sing? The only ones who can sing this meaningfully are sinners who have been chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it will be the sweetest praise that is heard in the whole of heaven. So what should all this mean to us now? It means that we, who have now become God's own dear children through the new birth, should be foremost in giving him all glory, honor, power, and praise for his great mercy to us and for the lively hope that we have received from him. The question that we all need to ask then is this: are we giving God the praise that he deserves from us? Do we take our time of worship here seriously enough? You know, every Lord's Day, we sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," at the end of the offering. In singing this, we are calling on all creatures here below and all heavenly hosts above to join us in praising God. But you know, we, the ones who have a lively hope, should be right at the front, the forefront, taking the lead in praising God. Are we giving God the praise that he deserves from us? How can we do that? Let us resolve now to come each Lord's Day worship with hearts that are fully prepared to praise Him, to worship Him, because true praise must come not just from the lips or our minds, but from our hearts. And perhaps this would be a good resolution for us to make this year, that we should all come ready, come prepared on the Lord's Day. Come here early so that you can spend some time to get yourself in tune with the spirit of worship by meditating quietly on that lively hope that you have in Christ. And when you do that, you'll find that your worship will become a natural outpouring from your heart of sincere gratitude and praise to God. Now we go on to our second response to having such a lively hope, which is to keep obeying God's word. Since according to verse 2, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And those who have such a lively hope from God ought to be more than willing to obey Him and to do His will, because this is now the least that we can do for all that God has done and for all that He will do for us. And since ancient times, God has already revealed that He is more pleased with obedience than with burnt offerings and sacrifices. And thirdly, since we have such a lively hope, we ought to maximize its full impact in our lives by keeping our hearts always focused on it. That is the secret of being able to rejoice in the midst of all our suffering and trials, as verse 6 tells us. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. With this lively hope, the persecuted Christians of the early church were able not only to endure much suffering, but they were also able to glorify God when they died as martyrs. Some even went to their gruesome deaths singing hymns of praise to God. That's what their lively hope did for them. May the Lord enable us then to stay focused on our lively hope so that we may be able to rejoice in all circumstances and especially in the darkest moments of our life. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee and praise Thee that Thou hast been so gracious, so merciful to us, that Thou from the very beginning has already ordained us, predestined us to be Thy elect children, to be the ones who will be sanctified, the ones who will be cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we are so thankful that through the new birth, we have now become Thy children. We are able to call Thee Abba, Father, and we are given such a great and lively hope, an inheritance that is unfading, incorruptible, and safely kept in heaven for us. And we thank Thee also, Lord, for the assurance that we will be kept by Thee all the way until the time when we will enter into our final home in heaven. So help us, Lord, to keep this lively hope alive in our hearts at all times so that we may be able to cope with anything that may come, any challenge at all, any trial, any pain or suffering that Thou would ordain for us to go through this entire year. And we pray also for anyone in our midst here who has not yet come to the saving knowledge of Christ, that through what we have seen today from Your word, Lord, they may now come to have that lively hope by making Christ their Lord and Savior. For we ask all these things in His blessed name. Amen.